Would you please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. My text this morning is from Luke 3:16. Luke 3:16 is the literary center of the passage. It is, to the student of the Bible, the main point. It is that which we're going to be looking at. And verse 16 is begging the question that, with God's help, I hope to answer: what does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire? That's where we're heading. But in order to get the entire understanding, we're going to need to read verses 1 to 20, which is the unit of thought that Luke is presenting to us. Luke chapter 3, and I'm reading verses 1 to 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Let me just make a note there, by the way. It won't be in our English Bibles, but there's good evidence that this ought to be read, who warns you how to flee the wrath to come? As we read on, that will make sense to you, because the question of how is going to be answered. So I say again, John said, you brood of vipers, who warned you how to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, what shall we, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, there was something going on. They were realizing something different was happening. These were people that were conditioned to constantly be wondering, when will the Messiah come? When will the Messiah come? So as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. This is God's word. John is a prophet of God. He's a prophet like Ezekiel, like Isaiah, Jeremiah. We know that because of the phrase that's used here by Luke. The word of the Lord came to John. That phrase is a unique phrase. I know some of you are learning in Sunday school how to use logos. Well, if you put that phrase in the search bar in logos, many, many references in the Old Testament will come up, and they'll come up this way. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and so on. So this is indicative of a prophet. So when you think John, think Isaiah, think Ezekiel, think Jeremiah. This is the category of man that he is. He has been called as a prophet of God. And his ministry is to the Jews in that he is calling them to repentance in preparation of the Messiah. They are being called to repent of their sin. And the drama that John is calling them to is baptism as a reflection of one who is truly repenting of sin, going in the waters of baptism, being washed and cleansed and coming out new. But the evidence of that change, the evidence of that baptism, John taught was in everyday life, how you treat your neighbor. You have two silverados, you give one to someone you know. You have a certain demand on your life. That joke really went over it like dead. I'm sorry, but I guess I'll stop joking. John was calling them to a life of ethics and good behavior. We see in the text that John preached from AD 28 to AD 29. You say, Jim, where did you get that? Well, that list of political and religious leaders that starts the passage is a timestamp. There would be no calendar that we are familiar with. It would be like us with no calendar, telling somebody about an event that took place, and you might say, well, you remember the year that Prime Minister Trudeau resigned? Do you remember the year when Donald J. Trump was elected for a second term as president? Do you remember the year when Canada beat the U.S. best on best? And a person would start to figure that out, and they would locate the time. When we look at Herod and the Tetrarchs and the Jewish religious leaders, we identify very clearly that this is about AD 28, AD 29. If we were to read on today in God's Word, we would learn of Jesus starting his ministry after his baptism. So that's why many of us would say that Jesus started his ministry age 30. So Luke indicates the time frame that John is preaching. John is a bold preacher. He's a bold preacher. Imagine a preacher calling a congregation together, and the first words out of his mouth is, "You brood of vipers." He's bold in that he calls them to repentance, and he says something that is absolutely unconscionable. Don't count on your Jewishness to save you. Then he does another thing, calls them to baptism, which was only done when Gentiles wanted to convert to Judaism. So you imagine the shock that this congregation of people that were coming out to the desert, the preacher was telling them that they were not to rely on their Jewishness. He said that if God wanted to raise up children, he could take stones and raise them up. So don't count on your nationality. And he called them to a humbling repentance and baptism. He was also bold politically, wasn't he? We read that he approached Herod and confronted Herod, who was sleeping with his brother's wife, Herodias. That takes boldness. And it's implied in the text that John even confronted Herod on some other things, to the point that Herod put him in jail. And again, if we were to read on in the story of John, we would find that this same Herod had John beheaded. He was a bold preacher. It was an impressive ministry. Can you keep your finger in Luke 3 and turn to Matthew 11, please? Just back a few books. Matthew 11. And verse 11. Let's look at how Jesus commended John the Baptist. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Imagine Jesus Christ commending an individual, a human being, and saying there's no one born of women greater than John. That's quite impressive. That's stunning. But what is stunning is yet to follow. Let's read the rest of the verse. "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Let me just explain that quickly. Jesus looks at the ministry of John the Baptist and said, there's no one born of women greater than John. But he says, those who are in the kingdom, who are they? Men and women and boys and girls who have been born again, who have put their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, who've been adopted into the family of God, whose sins have been forgiven, people who have been given an inheritance that will never pass away, people of the kingdom, the least, and I don't know what that means. I don't know what it means to be the least in the kingdom. I think it's just a literary device. The least in the kingdom is greater than this man that I've just spoken of at length, John the Baptist. This man whom Jesus said, no one born of women is greater. And yet Jesus is now taking those of us who are in the new covenant relationship with Jesus and saying, the least of you, if you feel like you're kind of the lowest of the lowest Christian here today, and people can feel that way at times, but if you feel that way today, Jesus is saying that you are greater than even John the Baptist. Now just wrap your head around that for a while. This is biblical truth. Why is that so? Let me quote John MacArthur. He says, all believers after the cross are greater still because they participate in the full understanding and experience of something John merely foresaw in shadowy form. John, as great as he was, the privileges that he had, he only saw as a shadow what you're experiencing today as believers in Christ. It was just something in the distance, something he called people to get ready for. But you and I who have trusted Christ, we get to experience that fully and completely. Why? Well, that takes me to my text. Luke 3:16. The reason you and I are more privileged than even John was is because those of us who have called upon the name of the Lord, those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now you're probably going to want me to explain that. I hope so. The reason that you are greater than John the Baptist is because of the experience that Christ has brought you into, whereby you are baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I believe that sentence should be rendered this way, and I'm going to explain why. Your English Bible says, baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire, as if it's two distinct events. I'm going to argue this morning that that's a one event. It's a synonymous event. And so we could read it, and I'm going to get to this argument in a moment. I'm just warning you where I'm going. We could read it this way. John baptized with water, but Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit fire. The Holy Spirit fire. Let's look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to the scripture that Tim read for us this morning, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, by definition, is whereby the Spirit of God comes and unites you to the person of Jesus Christ. You will hear other churches and other groups speak of the baptism of the Spirit in different ways. I'm not going there. That's another sermon. But may it be clear to you, this congregation, that when the term is used, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you ought to think this: the baptism of the Holy Spirit unites me, brings me into union with Jesus and His body. That means that I get to experience Christ in me and me in Christ. The union of the Holy Spirit is one, or the union with Christ is one of the most precious truths that we can come imagine. Sinners like you and I simply through faith in Christ, he unites us together with himself so that his death becomes our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. His life becomes our life. His future becomes our future. We are totally united with him. By the way, we've seen this. We've seen this in Pastor Josh's preaching in the book of Acts. You got to imagine that when I'm studying and preaching in Luke, I'm going to tie in with Josh every once in a while, and I know he doesn't mind. We've learned in the book of Acts that the movement of the gospel was in increments. Jesus said to the disciples, go into all the world, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world. You see that trajectory? The same thing happened with the baptism of the Spirit. In Jerusalem, Jews were baptized by the Spirit. They were brought into unity with Christ. They were known then to be Christians. In Acts chapter 8, we have Samaritans brought into union with Christ through the baptism of the Spirit. A group of Samaritans were meeting, and the Spirit of God fell, and there became evidence that they were now Christians. Just a week or so ago, Pastor Josh preached on Acts 10. Cornelius, what was his nationality? He was a Gentile. And when the Gentiles believed, the Spirit fell on them and they were baptized in the Spirit. They became one with Christ. And in a few weeks, Pastor Josh will be in Acts 19, and the community will be Ephesus in Asia Minor. So here we have the identification of Christians by nationality in the same trajectory that Acts is portrayed for us. First the Jews, then the Samaritans, then the Greek, then the Gentiles, and then all of Asia Minor, the world. And guess what? Once the whole world experienced the baptism of the Spirit, those who believed, now every single person who comes to Christ experiences the same thing. The evidence for that is 1 Corinthians 12:13. All who come to Christ are immersed into Christ and his body. So the moment what I'm saying to you, friends, is the moment you trusted Christ genuinely, you were baptized in the Spirit, you were brought into unity with Jesus Christ, and you became one with his body, the church. So John promises Jesus will come not with water, but with the Spirit and baptize you into Christ. What does the fire mean? Well, if you would turn to Malachi 3, we'll get a picture of what the fire is here. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. I'll start at verse 1. Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. God is saying he's going to send John the Baptist to prepare the way for his son. And the Lord whom you seek, remember the crowd was seeking, they were expectant. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. That's a euphemism, for he will purify the people of God. and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. When John says that Jesus will baptize with the Spirit, with fire, he means that at the same time as you are baptized into the body of Christ, the work of purification starts in your life instantly. There are some groups of people over the years who have taught a kind of a two-stage Christian experience, that you might come to Christ and acknowledge Him as your Savior, and sometime down the road, you'll get serious and acknowledge Him as your Lord. This verse denies that. This verse teaches that the moment you call upon the name of the Lord and are saved, He immerses you in His body. You become unified and in union with Christ, and the work of purification starts instantly. The work of sanctification begins instantly the moment you trust Christ as your Savior. I'll give you three reasons quickly why this is true. Reason number one, the Greek grammar dictates so. Now right away that excludes most of us in the room. We don't talk Greek, we don't read Greek. A lexicon isn't going to help you, an interlinear is not going to help you, Strong's Concordance isn't going to help you, because you have to understand the tense and the mood of the language to understand. So we have to go to other people who are trained. Listen to Dr. D.A. Carson. There's only one preposition in Greek before spirit and fire. In other words, there is no separate with fire. In other words, our English Bible is saying He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and your Bible and my Bible says, and with fire. That's not in the Greek. Dr. Carson says, I suggest a unified concept like spirit fire or the like. A guy by the name of Edwards, who has his commentary in Matthew in Pillar Commentary Series, says this: a second baptism is not taught in Scripture. However, Holy Spirit and fire seem to refer to a dual character of baptism as both a purification and a refinement. What these men are teaching us is that when you come to Christ, when you repent and turn from your sin, when you trust the saving work of Christ for yourself, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, baptizes you into His body. You become one with Jesus instantly. And instantly, at the same time, He starts the work of purification and refinement in your life. Are you getting that? This is my point. The point is not to look at your salvation as, well, I believe in Jesus, and down the road, I'm going to start thinking seriously about holiness. That's my point. I trust Jesus as my Savior, but down the road, I will try to figure out how to change my life so it conforms to Him. No. If you're truly a believer in Christ, that happened instantly at the same time, all by His grace, all by His mercy, all by His sovereign power. That's the first reason I believe that this interpretation that I'm suggesting is right. The second reason is it because of Old Testament prophecy. Turn to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4. We'll start at verse 2. Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been a record has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem by its midst, by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. I don't have the time to go into this in deeply. You understand that prophecy in the Old Testament often has two lenses. There's an immediate lens, and then there's a future lens. The prophet Isaiah is talking about the day when the branch of the Lord, Jesus Christ, appears. And he's saying that when Christ comes and the glory of his kingdom comes, he will start the work of purification in his church. I'll give you one other verse that we won't look at. You can just look at it this afternoon on your own time. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. The prophet Ezekiel says that when the days of the Spirit come, the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will write my law upon your heart. I will remember your sins no more. Now watch this. He says, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. The moment the Spirit of God comes upon a person in true faith, they are not only united with God, I will be your God, you will be my people, you'll be my possession, I'll remember your sins no more, my law will be written on your heart, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. It's an act that is synonymous with the reception of the Holy Spirit. The third reason I believe this interpretation of the text is right is because what we read in Malachi 3. That when the messenger of the covenant, Jesus, comes into his temple, he will purify the house. The moment you're saved, you are united with Christ. The instant you're saved, you are united with Christ. You are united with His body, the church. And the work of purification starts immediately. I had the privilege many years ago to listen to the late Dr. J. Edwin Orr. J. Edwin Orr was a Welshman. He was a very prolific writer and speaker on the Welsh revival. When he came to America, he and his wife felt called to start a ministry in Los Angeles among the people involved in the entertainment business. I heard this story from Dr. Orr from his own mouth. I was at a conference where he was the plenary speaker. They chose to have these meetings through the week about 9 or 10 o'clock at night. I don't remember which. It was late. Because he wanted people who were working in the entertainment industry to be able to come. One night in a Bible study or preaching session, he was preaching and the doors opened in the room at the back, and a woman walked in who was clearly dressed immodestly. She was clearly a woman who worked the streets. She came in and sat down. He continued to preach. At the end of his message, Dr. Orr gave an invitation to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. She moved to the front upon his invitation. Immediately, Mrs. Orr got up and went and sat with her, because it would have been very embarrassing for any man to sit near her. She went over, and over time that evening, she explained the gospel, and this lady put her trust in Christ. And when they finished praying and things seemed to be at an end, this lady said to Mrs. Orr, "Do you think there's somebody here that could give me a ride home?" Again, being protective, she said, "Certainly, I'll do that." Then the lady said to her, "Could you take me to a couple places before we go home?" Again, Mrs. Orr said, "Sure. Where do you want to go?" She said, "I need to go to a department store and find some decent clothes." She said, "Where else do you want to go?" She said, "I need to go to a hardware store to change the locks on my apartment because my boyfriend is getting kicked out tonight." That is a great example, friends, of what it means to come to Christ, to be enfolded in His body, and immediately the work of purification starts. Immediately the work of purification starts. Now, you might be here today and you say, "Well, Jim, I've never lived on the streets. I've never done drugs. I've never murdered anyone." But I promise you that if you're here this morning, you can attest to the fact that in some way and in somehow, the moment you trusted Christ, if you're a Christian, the moment you trusted Christ, things started to change. I'm positive you can. I listen to a lot of preacher seminars, and one thing is they say that preachers should never tell their stories on themselves. And I won't, but I would love to tell you how Jesus changed my life. Instantly. A quick example is the night that I wrestled with God the next morning. I got up and put on a suit, and my daughter, Tracy Lynn, said, "Daddy, where are you going?" I said, "I'm going to church." Wasn't forethought, wasn't foreknown. And I bet this morning you could tell stories like that in your own life. The moment you were saved, the work of purification, the spirit of fire started in your life. I've noticed that a lot of the songs we sing have changed in the church. One song we used to sing in the church. In fact, let me either sing or say a couple of bars. Let's do something here interesting. If you know the rest of this song and have heard it, put up your hand when I start. Things are different now. Do you know it? Well, put your hand up. I asked you to put your hand up. Anyone else but these two? Old birds? Three? Four? Five? Like, I feel like an auctioneer. Can I get a seven? You see, folks, we've lost the reality that when you come to Christ, your life changes. Things are different now. Something happened to me since I gave my heart to Jesus. Things are different now. I know it must be, there's a phrase, it can't be anything else. If you come to Christ, there has to be a change. Things are different now. I know it must be since I gave my heart to Him. Things I longed love before have passed away. Things I love far more are here to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me since I gave my heart to Him. That's salvation. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to put your faith in Jesus Christ, and He baptizes you by His Spirit into His body in union with Him, and He starts the work of sanctification instantly, and your life changes. A guy I used to listen to, I don't recommend anymore. Don't recommend him so much, I forgot his name. Mark Driscoll. Preaching on 2 Corinthians 5:17, he said, "If you think you can come to Christ and not be changed, you're as silly as a person who thinks they can stand in the middle of the road and be hit by a truck and it didn't hurt." I've never forgotten that statement. The question is, have you come to Christ? Have you submitted your life to Him? Have you trusted in Him? Because if you have, you are now in union with Jesus. You are now part of His body, and the work of God's Spirit and sanctification has started and will continue in your life, and that's all by grace, all by His mercy, and all by His sovereign care. The point of Luke 3, the theological point of Luke 3, is to remind us just how great Jesus is. Those of us who go down the road of seeking to be exegetes of Scripture, we learn that in much of Scripture there's a melody that you can't necessarily hear with the ear, but you hear with the heart. And the melody of Luke chapter 3, and we referenced it in Matthew 11, is just how amazingly great Jesus is. John said, "I baptize with water, but one who is coming, I am not worthy to even untie his laces, is coming. And he will baptize you with the Spirit fire." We were reminded just how absolutely great Jesus is. My goal today and my prayer today is that you would leave here very impressed with Jesus. Our pastor has been preaching diligently through Acts, and at the close of every service, he is reminding us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to be witnesses in our community. And guess what? You can't do that very well if you're not impressed with Jesus. If you're not impressed with just how great and sovereign and gracious and kind he is. Imagine who you and I are, and he takes us and makes us his own. He doesn't say, "No, you got to get all cleaned up, Jim, before you come to me. You got to be perfect." No, he doesn't. He says, "You come to me in faith, and I'll start cleaning you up." As someone has said, come to Jesus as you are, but he won't leave you there. He won't leave you there. If you're a Christian, you'll find the ever-present work of the Spirit continually pushing you towards Christ-likeness. I want you to be so impressed with Jesus. You say, "Jim, what do you mean by impressed?" Well, some of you can't relate to this, so you just turn your hearing aid off. But a few nights ago, around 9 p.m., there was a whole bunch of us in this continent impressed with Connor McDavid. We jumped up and down, we clapped, we stuck out our nose to the Americans, and we said, "We won!" If we can get impressed with Connor McDavid, Should we not be impressed with Jesus? And when you and I are impressed with Jesus, it's not really hard to tell somebody about them. I'm really impressed with two grandchildren in my life. And if you ask me, I'll tell you all about them and I'll show you all their pictures. Why? Because I'm impressed with those two kids. And you know what I mean. My question as I leave today is, are you impressed with Jesus? Have you come to Him in faith, put your trust in Him, realize the work that He's done for you, uniting you with Him and His church, and starting a work in your life that you could never do on your own? Can you say today, things are different now? Something's happened to me since I gave my heart to Him. Will you pray with me? Spirit of God, You have come into our lives to glorify Jesus. And our prayer is this morning, Father, that You would send Your Holy Spirit, Your Spirit of power and grace, into my heart and the hearts of all those who truly are born of the Spirit, even now, that we would become absolutely enraptured and impressed, and the glory of Jesus and the grace and the wonder and the beauty of Christ would just compel us, so that even His amazing love for us would move us to be ready witnesses of the gospel to those who have never heard. Impress us with Jesus. May our hearts and minds be absolutely captivated with how great and how wonderful You are. Seal this word by Your Spirit, Father. Cause it to bear fruit in my life and the life of each true Christian here today. For we ask this in Your precious name. Amen.